It is the start of our series of Ephesians. I am so privileged to be able to start off the series. Ephesians is my joint favourite book of the Bible. That and the Gospel of John are just, they're up there. They are fantastic. I think it's Paul's best writing. People will disagree with me, but it's brilliant. And I'm really excited as we go into it because, oh my word, it's a doozy of a book, guys. There is so much amazing stuff in here about who Jesus is, about who we are in him, and we're going to have the opportunity to, over the next few weeks, to explore all that Paul has to say and this book of Ephesians. And I thought it'd be useful at the start of the series just to give a little bit of background information, context for us, which really help us to understand what Paul is getting at in some of the passages that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. So where does this letter fit in with a kind of overall story of where we've got up to in the church? Well, as we know, church gets established in the book of Acts in chapter 2 within the Jewish community. And God starts kind of working brilliantly, people coming into the kingdom, left, right and centre. It's all amazing. And then after a little while, God starts doing a new thing through the preaching and the ministry of a Jewish teacher called Saul when he's talking to the Jews. But actually, God has a new plan for him, and which is to go to the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. I mean, he's called Paul when he's talking to the non-Jewish people. And you'll find all of this if you want to go and have a read of Acts chapter 9 onwards. You'll see the story of how Paul gets saved. And then from around Acts 13, you see kind of the focus, the kind of camera lens of the book shifts from kind of those first disciples, kind of the adventures of James and Peter and John in Jerusalem. And it kind of shifts focus towards like the further adventure of Paul and his friends. And you'll see that kind of from Acts chapter 13 onwards. And they go around Asia Minor, as it was called then, modern day Turkey and Syria. And they're preaching first. They always go first to the synagogues, to the people of Israel, to the chosen people of God. And then when they start talking about Jesus being the Messiah, usually they get kicked out. So they then start preaching in streets and wherever they can to their Gentiles, to non-Jewish people, and they go planting kind of churches wherever they go. And as we know, theirs is a story of these amazing highs, miracles and signs and wonders and earthquakes and prison doors flinging open and freedom and all this kind of stuff, but also great lows. Miracles and suffering seem to go hand in hand for Paul. And so we come to Acts chapter 19, and this is where we're going to find Ephesus and Paul in Ephesus. Now, where was Ephesus? Well, it was a port on the coast of modern-day Turkey. It's a major commercial hub for the Roman Empire, really important. It's metropolitan, it's big, it's rich, it's a centre of trade. It kind of sits on this major highway throughout the Roman Empire. So there's a lot of people there. It's filled with really impressive architecture. It has a 10,000-seat arena where they hosted the kind of games for Artemis, similar to the Olympic Games, but kind of dedicated to the Greek goddess Artemis. You'll hear about her in a moment. It's got two great big markets. It's the centre for idol worship for the region. There's no fewer than 50 temples in Ephesus to various local and Roman gods. It's also the centre of worship for Caesar, where the emperor himself is worshipped as the divine son of God. And just outside Ephesus is situated one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Think the great pyramids of Giza and the hanging gardens of Babylon. And then you have the Temple of Artemis in Greek, or Diana in Latin, the chaste and the beautiful Roman goddess of the hunt. And it's magnificent, it's majestic, it's filled with ornate carved columns of exquisite beauty. In fact, you can actually go and see the remnants of one of those in the British Museum. And I want you just to imagine the scene. You can see the streets around the temples are heady with the perfume of incense. There's stalls crowding the streets, selling kind of little silver trinkets to pilgrims to offer as gifts inside the temple. Do you kind of get the scene, yeah, I get the idea? And this is a spiritual place. It's a place of pilgrimage. It's a place where people are longing and searching for the divine. And this is where Paul arrives in Acts chapter 19. And he spends 2 years here. This isn't just kind of a flying visit. He bases himself in Ephesus for the next 2 years, using it as his base to kind of launch missions into the surrounding towns and villages. And he preaches first in the synagogues, and when he gets inevitably kicked out for preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, he goes into kind of like the local lecture halls and preaches in there. All of this you find in Acts 19 and 20. So the gospel kind of takes root in Ephesus, and soon there is a thriving church community. It's a really established church community, a major church community. You find Ephesus is subject to one of the letters in Revelation. It's one of those key churches. So we know that Paul's writing to a church and to a community that he knows well. Remember, though, that this kind of, while it says to the church in Ephesus, we'll read that in a moment, it wouldn't just be for them, it would be passed around other churches in the location as well, so that all could glean the brilliant stuff that Paul is writing to teach them and strengthen them as they too seek to be followers of the way. And Paul writes probably from prison and probably from Rome. So why did Paul write this letter? Well, most of Paul's letters are written kind of in response to a particular crisis that's happening in a church, either kind of a pastoral crisis, there's a problem between people and Paul needs to sort it out, or there's a theological crisis, somehow their view of Jesus or of the gospel has gone skew with, and he needs to kind of sort that and correct that, and in the case of some churches like Corinth, both. But for the Ephesians, there doesn't seem to be a particular kind of crisis that that Paul's addressing. We see his purpose for the letter, not actually in chapter 1, but if you skip on a few chapters to chapter 3, and Paul writes that the reason for writing was to help the church in Ephesus to understand the profound mystery of the gospel. See, Paul seeks to give us a rich, and them, a rich, expansive, gloriously technicolor view of the amazing truth that God has invited everyone, whether you are ethnically Jewish or not, whether you are master, slave, husband, wife, adult, child, everyone, into the family and the story of God. And he does this through the life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus. And that in and through Jesus, we have this incredible inheritance, this amazing future, and a part to play in the reconciling of all things in the cosmos back to himself. Just a wee little story. So, we have this incredible description in chapters 1 through 3. It's like packed through of theology, packed with these amazing kind of truths about God and his plan, about Jesus and what he does and who we are in him. And then in chapter 4, it kind of shifts focus. And it's like, well, in view of all of this amazing stuff, how do I actually live that out in action? It's really practical. The last half of the book is brilliant. So, that's Ephesians. That's Ephesus. That's what Paul's trying to do. And so we look now to Ephesians chapter 1. It says this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stop there. Just for a moment, because we're going to nerd out on grammar just for a little bit. Trust me, it's not that boring. It's not school. But now, our English language, I think, is just beautiful and brilliant in lots of ways. But here, it does let us down slightly. You see, in English, see that word you, grace and peace to you? In English, that is a pronoun. And it can be both the singular pronoun, i.e., can you, Matthew, go and get me a cup of tea, one person. Or it can mean the plural pronoun, girls, can you go and tidy up your bedrooms? I've told you 3 times already. It can mean both singular and plural. In Greek, which is the original language of this letter, very helpfully, they have 2 different words. One word for the singular you and 1 word for the plural you. And so I'm able to tell you that every time you see the word you in the letter of Ephesians, it is not the singular you. Paul isn't writing to one person. It is the plural you. It is all of you. Or as Tim Mackey, who's one of my Bible nerd heroes from the Bible Project, says, he has this like Texan word that is y'all. You all, y'all. So grace and peace to all of you. To y'all in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to say it. I just sound absolutely terrible when I say it. It's really bad. But it is, Paul's making it clear that this is a communal thing. This is a community thing. So as we read the book of Ephesians, and as we think of the elders' vision, that we become a community of the cross, not just one person, but we are a community working together, this book of Ephesians is going to be really important. The amazing truths are not for or about us as individuals, but us as a community. And that's really important. Okay, grammar nerd over, back to Paul. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And in love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, which he has lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in the Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you all were also included in Christ when you all heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you all believed, you all were marked with him, in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. I mean, come on. It's just like, what? What a passage. Now, you may be forgiven for being a bit like, what? Huh? You've just read the longest sentence in the New Testament. Yep. That whole passage, which is 8 sentences in the NIV and in most English translations, in the original Greek, is one long sentence. It's like Paul just starts writing and he's got so caught up with what he's about to write in the rest of the book. He just can't stop writing. And finally he gets to like a full stop at the end. It's like, it's one long outpouring of worship towards God. And Paul wants to remind and to show the Ephesians just what it is that they've come to know. And it's mind-blowing. I'm going to do that and hope that... Becca, can I have a PowerPoint, please? Thank you. We're going to whiz through. Okay. Anyone know what this is? Yeah. It's an incredibly famous photograph. It's called Earthrise, and it changed the world. It was taken by the astronaut Bill Anders on Christmas Eve 1968 aboard Apollo 8. Now, I'm a bit of an Apollo space buff. I'm going to apologise. My girls often ask me, what would your mastermind subject be? And Mr. Mars will always say, obviously, James Bond films. And I would say the Apollo space programme. It's incredible. I love this photo. Apollo 8. It was the first time man had gone to the moon. They didn't land on it. That was Apollo 11. But they were the first human beings, Frank Borman, Jim Lovell, and Bill Anders, to travel all 240,000 miles to the moon at an average speed of 3,000 miles per hour and a top speed of 24,000 miles per hour when they broke Earth through Earth's orbit. Back to the photo, sorry. Nerding out now. This was taken when the crew, who had been kind of travelling away, obviously away from Earth, with their backs to the Earth, they travelled round the moon, backside of the moon, first human beings to see it, and this came up in their window, and it totally floored them. Because this is the first time any human being has seen the world like this. And those three men were the first human eyes ever to see the world like this. And so in the command service module, Belander scrambles for his camera and he takes this photo. And it changes humanity's perception of who they are forever. Pretty cool, huh? Anyone know what this is?
Aurora.
Mr. Miles knows because I talked to him about it last night. This is another very famous photo.
It's Voyager looking back at Earth from far reaches of the universe.
Thank you, Ben. This is called the pale blue dot. In case you can't see it, that's us. Voyager was launched in 1977. It had travelled 3.7 billion miles. At around 40,000 miles per hour, where in 1990, it turned round at the edge of the solar system and took a picture of home. That's us. It's less than one pixel on the original photograph. Mind-blowing, isn't it? That is where we live. One tiny pixel in the huge blackness of space. Both of these photos revealed something that had never been seen before. A mystery until then only seen by God. And that unveiling, that revelation, that kind of opening of our eyes to a bigger reality, in Greek is called an apokalyptos. It's where we get our English word apocalypse from. Now, that word has some very strange connotations these days, usually about kind of end of the world stuff. But it is the word that's used in Ephesians by Paul. When you read the words, things like in chapter 3 said, the mystery made known to me by revelation. That word revelation there is apokalyptos. It's an unveiling of knowledge. It's an opening of the eyes. It's that light bulb moment when your worldview changes and nothing is the same again. That's what Paul is trying to give to the Ephesians through this letter, starting with these verses that we've just read. As we read and we try to comprehend all that Jesus has done and all that he's trying and he is doing, Paul is wanting to give the readers of the letter an apocalypse, a world-changing, life-changing moment. So what is this apocalypse that Paul is trying to give to them? He wants them to see that the staggering love of God, grounded in the overall story of the people of God, and expressed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. He wants them to see the life and the love of God that they now get to access through the Spirit. He wants them to see how incredible it is and how it's always been a part of God's plan that all people, Jew and Gentile alike, are now part of God's family, adopted as sons and daughters, and can experience all of the benefits, all of the blessing that being part of God's family provides. The salvation of God, the forgiveness and the freedom of God, the unity that comes through being one in Christ together. It's just so cool. It should thrill our hearts too. And of course, he can't do all of that just in one chapter, just in 14 verses. So that's what this whole letter is going to be about. And these verses are just like the little teaser trailer for what's coming kind of in the rest of the letter. So we're going to have a look at the passage and we're going to pull out a few kind of theological gems to go with us. Did you notice how that passage can be broken up into three movements? That one long sentence. Paul starts with the blessings of God the Father. And then in verse 7, he kind of like shifts focus onto God the Son. And then in verse 13, we see God the, and 14, we see God the Spirit coming into it. All three members of the Trinity present. He's such a clever writer. I love him so much. So Paul starts with God the Father. Not the King, though he is. Not the Lord, though he is. But God the Father. Remember, back in the Garden of Eden, when humanity would walk and talk and have deep, intimate relationship with God. That is what God desires. A deep and intimate relationship, Father and child. That's what Jesus has accomplished. Through his death and resurrection, we have redemption and forgiveness so that we can again be in that deep, close relationship with him, holy and blameless. as Paul says. And don't you just love the generosity of God that you find in these verses? It's nearly in every sentence that we read. We're not just blessed with a few spiritual blessings. We're blessed with every blessing of the Spirit. There's no stinginess here. It's no, yeah, I'm going to give you just enough to get by. There's an extravagant generosity. We see it. And Paul then goes on to list these blessings. They are chosen. They are made holy and blameless. They are loved. It's been planned that they are adopted into his family. They've been given grace. And all of this, not to make themselves feel good, not to puff themselves up, but to the praise of God's glory. And then in verse 7, as we say, the focus shifts onto Jesus, and now more of the blessings that are theirs through him. Paul writes that in him they have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sin. Notice again the generosity of God. He has lavished his grace upon us. This is not some kind of stingy, cheap gruel of a meal. This is a banquet. This is a feast. He has lavished his grace upon them. And it's in Jesus that all things are being brought together into unity. That's a really important theme of this letter. It's in Jesus that we put their hope, and he is the saving one. And throughout this passage, you see Jesus taking center stage. 7 times in this passage, we read about being in him or through him. In him, we have redemption. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. In him we are chosen. We are marked in him. Paul wants to make it absolutely clear to the Ephesians that everything depends upon Jesus. He is the culmination of everything. He is the vehicle by which God is bringing blessing. And Paul's being really deliberate here. And actually, you'll notice there's a shift in the pronouns. Sorry, back to grammar. That Paul uses in this passage. So in the first section, it's all we, and us. And then in verse kind of, I think it's 12, I'm just going to double check here, hang on one moment. Verse 13, there we go. Suddenly it's you all, and it finishes up with our. There's a definite talking to one section of the church community, and then he's talking to another section of the church community, and then he brings them all together at the end. And in fact, we're going to dig into that a little bit now, actually. Paul's really clever in how he writes. And you find this, actually, in how Paul preaches, full stop. He takes people from where they are and uses what they know to show them the greater plan in Jesus. And we see that in these verses. When Paul uses these words such as blessing, chosen, and predestined, they're like kind of like bing, 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 little kind of things going, notification symbols going off in the heads of the Jewish Christians, because they would have known those words, because those are the words that God uses about the story of Israel and about the story of God's people. He's using them to kind of key the Jewish Christians into the biblical story so far, tapping in to the language and the stories and the shared history that the Jewish Christians in Ephesus would understand. So, right at the beginning of the passage, do you notice how it says, praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us? He starts off with blessing. So even the structure of this passage mirrors the biblical story. I'm going to do that. What's the first thing God does to humanity? Back in the garden, in Genesis 1. God places Adam and Eve, who I didn't realize until today, to this week when I was studying. This is so clever. Adam means human, and Eve means life. That's what the words mean. So Adam and Eve is human life. How clever is God? Sorry, sometimes that just blows my mind. Right in the garden, in Genesis chapter 1, God puts human and life, Adam and Eve in the garden, and the first thing he does is he blesses them. He blesses them. What's that blessing? Well, it's his presence. It's a close relationship with God himself. And he blesses them and he commands them to go, to be fruitful, and to multiply. They are meant to carry and multiply that blessing, to be carriers of God's presence into the world as they rule it. What do they do with that blessing? They squander it. It turns out bad. What do they multiply? Well, they and their descendants Instead of multiplying the fruitfulness and the blessing as commanded, they end up multiplying violence and death. But God still wants to bless. And so he wants to be with his people that he made and he loved. So out of humanity, he chooses one family. And he says, this family is going to be the vehicle by which I'm going to restore the blessing and share it out. We see that in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham. Okay? Excuse me. So they are now that Eden blessing. God says to Abraham, Genesis 12, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed by you. So he takes out of humanity one family and he says, this is going to be the vehicle of the blessing. What does Abraham do? Well, Abraham's family multiply and they're fruitful. They turn into the people of Israel. What do the people of Israel do with the blessing? They squander it. They end up multiplying violence, bringing down curse and death on themselves and all the people around them. They screw it up completely. They defile themselves until they're incapable of returning the blessing of Eden. But then so has humanity. Now God has two problems. What do I do with all of humanity? And what do I do with Israel? I know what I'm going to do. The Old Testament prophets and the Psalms talk about this. He says, I'm going to take out of that family of Israel one family line. In 2 Samuel 7, we see that he chooses the family line of David. What does the family line of David do? The kings of Israel, they squander the blessing. They bring down curse and death. It was like, oh, okay. Out of that family line, I'm going to take one person. I'm going to choose one person. On him is going to be the blessing. And through him, I'm going to restore all of this back to myself. And I'm going to restore the blessing and use that as a vehicle to bless many. That chosen one is what the word Messiah means. It means chosen. And through the Messiah, God is reconciling both and bringing back the blessing, both to the people of Israel, but also to all of humanity. God's so clever. I love it. And all of this in Ephesians, come on. We see, I've lost in my notes now. I've got carried away. Please excuse me. Oh, no, there was something else I needed to say. Oh, yeah. So, going back to the Messiah bit, if you look in Psalm 72, you see this happening really clearly. Psalm 72 is a psalm of Solomon, and it's about a king, a chosen one, the word Messiah. It describes the fruitfulness and the abundance that Messiah will provide from Israel. If you read it, it sounds just like the Eden blessing. There's fruit and there's food and there's feasting and everyone's getting on with one another. It's brilliant. And then in verse 17, it says this, then all the nations will be blessed through him and they will call him blessed. So the Messiah takes on this mantle of bringing the blessing to the people. And as I said, the Messiah doesn't just solve Israel's problem. He also solves all of humanity's problem. It's not just the Israelites, but also, as we see elsewhere in here and in the prophets, the Messiah will bring the Gentiles back into the blessing as well. So Jesus solves both Israel's problem and the nations. Verse 11, in him, from Ephesians 1, sorry, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything in conformity of his will. He breaks the curse of sin and death for all of us. Yes. And we see that in the passage. So the we and the us that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 1, when he talks about he's blessed us in the heavenly realms, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world and predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. That is Paul talking to the Jewish Christians within the community saying, look, this story, this is what Jesus is doing. Isn't that amazing? How he has been chosen and we are back into the Eden blessing because of him. And then in verse 13, it says this, and you all also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth. He shifts focus and he's talking to the Gentile Christians and going, hey guys, this amazing thing, amazing kind of great stuff that the Jewish Christians have got going on, the people of Israel, you are now also included. And that's us. We, Gentile Christians, we also now have been adopted into sonship. We also now have that hope in the Messiah. We also now have access to the blessing through what Jesus has done. Isn't that amazing? Now, all of these themes you'll see picked up in later chapters of Ephesians. So I'm just kind of like laying down the foundations and giving you like little tasty morsels for you to chew over, which will be picked up in later chapters. So the whole idea about Jesus being the Messiah and how it's him through which we get access to grace, that's chapter 2. And how he's going to bring Jewish and Gentile Christians together, that's chapter 3. So you'll see all of this in other kind of places within Ephesians. Have a read. Make sure you're here to hear all the good stuff that's happening. But, I mean, how it's just so rich. Paul's writing is just so multifaceted. It's just, he has this amazing expanded view of just what it is that God is doing in the church in Ephesus and what God is doing in reconciling the whole of humanity back to himself through Jesus. It's amazing. Now, this is where I got stuck yesterday. At about 11 p.m., I got stuck writing my sermon. I was like, where do I land this? And I was still stuck there at 4 o'clock this morning. And what do I do? Where do I go with this? I'm going to end it there. And I know that feels a bit kind of unsatisfying. It's a bit like The Two Towers, my least favorite Lord of the Rings movie. Fellowship of the Ring, oh, fantastic. Return of the King, yes, happy ending. But The Two Towers is really weird. It ends strangely because it's not actually an ending. It's a beginning. And this is the beginning. This passage is the beginning of Ephesians. It's like, guys, this is what we've got heading into the rest of this letter. Come on. But I think actually what I'm going to do is end it here. Just as Paul has done throughout this letter and throughout this passage. I'm just going to leave it in awe and in wonder and in worship. Because how amazing is God? How incredible and generous and gracious and patient and kind is God? So loving, so wanting to bless his people, so wanting to be in relationship with him, that he would choose out of humanity a family. And out of that family, a Messiah. Not just anyone, but his own son. And in him and through him, through his death and his resurrection, to bring everyone into his family. To offer us all of these blessings, freedom and redemption and forgiveness and hope and strength and a future and an inheritance and the Holy Spirit marking us and sealing us and guaranteeing it for us. And have planned all of this since the beginning of time. How gracious, how generous is he? It just blows, every time I kind of go to the biblical narrative and I see this story and I see, like, I'm a part of that. It just blows me away. What do we say in the face of such mercy and grace? How do we respond to that? Well, the rest of Ephesians is going to tell us how, if I'm honest. We are going to leave it there for now, though. I just want to hopefully blown your mind slightly, and I know it's been really quite deep and theological this morning, and I was kind of worried about that, but I think you can't get away from this incredible story that Paul tells. So Father God, firstly, we just want to say, wow, you are awesome. Thank you that you bless so generously and extravagantly. You didn't need to do that. But you do because you are a God of relationship and of love. You didn't need to forgive us. Chapter 2 will go on and say, you know, we are by nature objects of wrath. And yet, you choose to love us. You choose to forgive us. You choose to adopt us into your family. You choose to be present with us, not just beside us, but in us through the Holy Spirit. You make our hearts your home. I mean, that's incredible. And so, Father, we just want to stand here in awe and wonder before you this morning. Who are we that the God of the universe would put this plan into action? Who are we that God would send his own son to die upon a cross to bring grace and forgiveness, to make us once again holy and blameless in our sight. Who are we, God? We are loved by you. We are chosen by you. We are adopted into your family, and we stand in awe and wonder before you this morning. And how do we respond, Father? We just cry out to you and worship. We offer you our hearts. We offer you our lives. We say thank you for including us in this beautiful thing that you're doing of redeeming and reconciling the whole cosmos to yourself. We praise you, Father. Amen.
Amen.